All right, well, we are going through 1 Corinthians 4 today. And in studying 1 Corinthians, what we saw from the very beginning is that this is a church that's being planted in a very immoral city. If you were to take like Amsterdam, say New Orleans, Las Vegas, and roll them up at all into one, you'd have Corinth. And so this is a bad church. It's a bad church, but we saw at the beginning that Paul still called them saints because they were believers. And so as a believer, you're a saint. That's what the scriptures say about you. And they had this warped view of the gospel where they thought, well, the gospel is really, it's not hip enough, it's not cool enough. And we want new, we want relevant, we want this philosophy that rather than the simplicity of the gospel, we need something more than that. And so as a result, instead of growing up into maturity, we said a few weeks ago that they were still sucking on spiritual sippy cups, remember? And they failed to realize that the church wasn't about buildings. Church wasn't about programs. The church was about the people of God fulfilling the purposes of God. And so as a result, Corinth was a very divided church. Instead of their worship being about Jesus, they were divided because instead of worshiping Jesus, they were like, well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas. And so they started to exalt one leader over another leader. And what we're going to see over the next 3 weeks as we work through chapter 4 is that the Christian view of leadership is terrible. I mean, just terrible when it comes to leading. They had the mentality that the leader in the church kind of should be like a rock star mentality. You know what I mean? Not only is that a wrong view, it's not even Christian. Like, it's not the rock star mentality. And so what Paul's going to do is he's going to turn the spotlight on himself in chapter 4 and basically say, you want to see a real leader? This is what it looks like right here. And we said earlier, most people who preach this passage, literally, I found very few that took more than 1 week to preach through it. And yet, I think it divides really neatly into three different sermons on leadership. And this chapter is all about leadership. And we have a leadership crisis in our culture today. And so we're going to slow down, we're going to go through it, because there's an epidemic of bad leadership in our families, in our schools, and in our government. And let me be very frank about this, as I think poor leadership typically and primarily is the fault of men. And when I think about this issue in our society, and this was going on in our churches as far as men not leading, I think we're actually beating the odds here at our church. You know, most churches you go into, the vast majority of those who are in attendance are women and children rather than men. And tons of women will go to church without their husbands. And typically, teenage girls populate the student ministries. Not here. Most churches are at best 60-40, 60% women, 40% men at best. Some are like 70-30 or even 90-10. Well, where are the men? And why is the mom having to drag the kids to church by herself? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons why men aren't into church, but I think one of the biggest reasons is because people don't view the church as manly. And the reason they don't view the church as manly is because it's not. The church is not manly. There's this trend where the church has been pushing men to get in touch with their feelings, hug when they greet, and then hold hands when they sing. I was telling Sherry that. She's like, really? Men? Yeah, like at Promise Keepers, you know, like grab the hand of the man next to you and sing, and you're holding your hands. I'm thinking, this is so weird. Like, this is so weird. Listen, nothing wrong with being in touch with your feelings. I'm okay with that. I'm okay even with like a little chest bump type thing, you know? But like when I go into the office in the morning, Caleb doesn't pull out from behind his desk, hey man, glad you're here, you know? We don't do that. You know, but I might see him in church, you know, do a little, you know, do the class hand and boom, you know. We might do that, I'm okay with that. Don't hold my hand when we sing. Like, you know, really, that's where we draw the line, you know? It's like, and if you, I mean, you just think about this, we're men. Can you imagine being a visiting man coming into a church and the guy sitting next to you says, hey, brother, glad you're here, man. I really love this song. And he grabs your hand. Men don't do that. Women do that. You know, Peter and Amanda were over at the house last week, and they were leaving. And Amanda goes and gives Sherry a big hug when they leave. Peter looks at me, I'm like, see ya. That's what men do. And so when they come into a church, and all of a sudden all the men are hugging and holding hands, and you know, men don't do that. So I'm glad we have manly men in our church. I am. You guys think I'm crazy. I'm serious. I'm really glad about that. Men come in here and they don't feel like, oh no, what have I gotten myself into? Our junior high ministry, now get this, all boys. All boys. Our high school ministry is at least 80% boys. This is not intentional, okay? And we would love to reach more girls. Here's my challenge. I want to challenge this church, our young adults ministry, parents of teenagers, to start reaching out in your neighborhoods. Start reaching out to your friends. Kids on teams, reach out to them. Kids in classrooms, reach out to them. Or whatever. I know some of the parents are going, oh, I kind of like my kids not being around girls. Listen, we have girls here who need other girls here. We do. And it could be, because here's what typically happens in our church, is that God typically brings, and Mark and I've always prayed this way, God only bring enough people at a time that we can effectively shepherd. That's it. We don't want to get this huge following where you look, you're an inch deep and a mile wide. We want to shepherd every single person that comes in this church. We want to effectively shepherd our people. So it could very well be that the reason that we're not getting a lot of young ladies in here yet is because God is calling some of you ladies, I'll even call you older women because that's what the Bible says, some of you older women to start reaching out to and helping our student ministry, especially with the girls. Could be. We've been very intentional about reaching men. Because when men lead, all the studies show that the majority of the families are going to follow. This a recent study done by the Swiss was this. If a mother is a regular church attender and the father is not, 39% of the children will follow the mother's lead. If the father is a regular church attender and the mother is not, 82% of the children will follow. Can you see the difference when men lead? We've seen other studies where it's like if a child is the first one to come to faith in a family, about 7% of the families will follow. And it works out. If a teenager is first, like 16% or 13%. If a mom is first, then 43%. But if a dad is first in coming to faith, 96% of the families will follow. And yet, think about your churches, how much money they invest in VBS, how much money they invest in children's ministry. I love all that stuff. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you're going to really change lives, if you're going to change families, it comes from men. It's when men lead. It's a beautiful thing when it happens. And so if you want to nearly guarantee that you will not pass your faith on to your children, just make other things more important than worshiping God in church. I think the church has failed miserably in challenging men to be an integral part of the church. Successful men's ministry is when the men of the church will step up to lead and to take what they've learned in church and pass it on to their families, their friends, and they do it in a non-hypocritical way. And there's something about men that God has put in the heart of men where he wants to live his life with a purpose. Listen, men want to sacrifice. Men want to do something big. Men want to lay down their life for something. And it's a powerful thing that God has done in wiring men to do something big. And so when the church doesn't challenge men to lead, and when the church doesn't challenge men to model godliness and to sacrifice for their families, like what's the purpose of coming? And I think instead of raising leaders, there's so many today that are raising a generation of young men who are really boys, who are skilled in how to order lattes and to play Xbox. And I think that needs to stop. And as a church, we want to be different. We want to call men to lead and women to lead in the capacity that God has given each of them. And so these next few weeks, That's why we're hitting leadership so hard. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And so who is the us there? Well, I think it's interesting. The us there is what Paul's been talking about. It's Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. That's who the people were dividing over. Instead of regarding us as great preachers, Paul's saying, instead of regarding us as great teachers, great evangelists, we should be regarded as servants of Jesus and stewards of the mystery of God. If you want to know what to call your leaders in the church, this is it. Servants and stewards. And so point number one in your outline today is leaders are servants. Leaders are servants. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So in chapter 3, we saw the word servants. Remember, Paul says, what are we? We're servants. Well, the word that he used there was the term diakonos, which we get the word deacon from. But in chapter 4, he doesn't actually use the word diakonos. You know what word he used? Huporites. You know, what does huporites mean? It's different than being a servant. And the very core of that word, huporites, means an under rower. What's an under rower? Well, the picture you get is, you ever seen those old movies where you have the galley ship or the big ships and you got those guys sitting on the bottom and they've just got oars and they're just rowing? That's the word that he uses. Consider us galley slaves. Consider us under rowers. That's how Paul sees his leadership. And all of these guys have impressive spiritual resumes, but they don't brag about that. Paul says, I'm a galley slave. All I do is row the boat. I'm the under rower. I mean, think about this. The under rower doesn't even know where he's going. Right? He just sits and he pulls and he pulls and he pulls going that way. Can't even see what's in front of him. Why? He's on the bottom of the ship. He just rows. Well, how does he know when to row? The captain tells him. That goes completely against the rock star mentality in the cool Christian leader, doesn't it? And this mentality also completely goes against our nature. Listen, we want to be first, right? That's why when kids, when teenagers, they'll go, you know, it's like, hey, you know, who's going to me? Blah, blah, blah. Shotgun. What's that mean? I get front seat. The little kids learn it too. You know what they say? 1, 2, 3, not it. Not it, not it, not it. You're it. You're the last one. Right? Everybody's trying to be first. It goes completely against our nature to be the under rower. It goes completely against our nature to be the galley slave. And there's something in us that wants to be seen and important. And Paul just says, listen, if you want to be a leader, the first and the most important step of being a leader is you're a slave. You're a galley slave. You're a servant. You just row the boat. That's your job. That's all you do. What does a servant do? He does whatever the master tells him to do. That's his job. That's it. And so as Christians, we may have authority, but we will always be under authority. And regardless of the leadership position we get, we always really have the same boss. We are to work at everything with all our heart as working for the Lord and not for man. So whether you're the galley slave or whether you're the captain, you still have the same boss, is you're working for the Lord and not for men. And so the implication here is the same. We must always listen to and obey the master. Wherever you go, you are a servant of Jesus Christ. And a good galley slave is constantly listening, constantly seeking, constantly trying to obey and follow the master. Isn't that what Christianity is about? Constantly seeking, constantly searching, constantly listening, constantly following, and constantly trying to obey the master. So we have to get beyond the type of Christianity that just shows up on Sunday. You know, and I know we've said this before, but listen, if that's you, if you're the kind of guy that says, look, I want my Christian life to be all about me coming here on a Sunday morning, sitting there, not doing anything, not using my gifts, just sitting, Mike preaches for a little while, and feeling convicted when I leave, and then that's it, not doing anything with it, you're going to be miserable here. There's a whole bunch of other churches that would absolutely love having you, and you would be welcoming better communicators than I'll ever be. Go there. You're going to be absolutely miserable here. Because we constantly say, use your gifts. How has God gifted you? What's your part in this church? We need to one another, just things like that. Why? Because that's the essence of church. We are a church that believes we are Christians from Sunday all the way to Saturday. Like, it's not just Sunday, it's every day of the week. We believe that we are to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. Look on the screen, Matthew 6, 24. No one can follow two masters. No one can serve two masters. Who can do it? Nobody. You can't. You cannot serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And the Greek word there is like stuff. You can't serve God and stuff. And if you're ever going to lead the way Christ wants you to lead, you must serve God and nothing else. And good leadership always begins by following God. Listen, Jesus is the model for that, right? 13 years old, parents lose him. How do you lose Son of God? You know? It's like, where's Jesus? I don't know. I thought you had him. I had him 3 days ago. They lost him. What was he doing? Serving in the temple. And then they questioned him, and what do you say? Well, didn't you know? I had to be in my Father's house. It's where I belong. And throughout his ministry, Jesus didn't do what he wanted to do. He did whatever the Father told him to do. Even at the end, it was not my will, but your will be done. And so Jesus is a model for one who is in authority, who's absolutely in authority, and yet he's under authority. He's the model for that. So if you want to be a good leader, if you want to be a good father, a good mother, a good husband, a good wife, a good employee, a good boss, a good small group leader, a good teacher, whatever, place yourself under the authority of Christ. And when you place yourself under his authority, you're constantly seeking to please the master. And so a biblical leader is a servant. He's an under-rower. He's a galley slave. Somebody asked a question one time. They said, how do you know if you're really a servant or not? And the answer was brilliant. He said, you really know if you're a servant when people start expecting you to serve them. That's how you know. When it's expected of you. Something that isn't necessarily your job, but you've done it so often and so well that it becomes expected of you. And I think of moms. Moms are servants. Why? Because they do laundry and dishes and vacuuming, and they clean and everything. Even the moms that work like all day long, they still come home and they do all that stuff. Why? Because like if somebody comes to my house and it's a wreck, nobody goes, wow, Mike really doesn't keep a very clean house. You know what they say? Wow, Sherry really doesn't keep a very clean house. It's a reflection of her. So she just serves, and she serves so much that everybody starts expecting it out of her. That's how you know if you're a real servant. So don't complain about that. I mean, you may want to adjust your schedule so your kids work harder and your husband helps out around the house too, but that's really a true model of servanthood. Is when it becomes expected of you. And so number one, leaders are servants. Number two, this is easy, leaders are stewards. Okay, leaders are stewards. You're like, wow, we got the whole page filled out in just half one verse, right? Yeah, just one verse. Leaders are stewards. So let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And so the word in the Greek is oikonomos, and it simply means house manager or estate manager. And the picture is someone who is given authority. Okay, he's given authority by the owner, and the owner goes off to a distant land, and then the oikonomos manages the crops, hires the employees, takes care of the master's business. He has the authority of the master, but he's not the master. He has an authority, he's the manager. He's the steward of what he's been entrusted to. And Paul is saying here that we are stewards, we're managers of the mysteries of God. Well, what's the mystery of God? It's the gospel. It was hidden in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament. And the fact that the church is now Jew and Gentile, that was hidden in the Old Testament, but it's now revealed. And we've been entrusted to that. What are the requirements of a steward? You know? I thought, what are the requirements of a steward? Is it handsome? No. Savvy? No. Personable? No. Creative? No. None of those things. Look at verse 2. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. You could also circle that word. What I did, I circled it and put a line next to it, faithful. It is required of stewards that you be faithful. Faithfulness, trustworthiness, is the only requirement of a steward. Success is not the measurement. Neither is education or background. The only thing required of a steward is to be faithful or to be trustworthy. And when Paul had something really big that needed to be done, who does he send? He sends Timothy. Later in verse 17, look at it, he says, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy, he's the faithful one. He's the faithful child. Timothy is not the stud you see walking on the streets. He's the guy, I remember Paul said, you know, for your little tummy ailments, you can take some, you know, wine, you know, make you feel good, right? He's kind of weak. He's saying, he's young. He's like, yeah, people look down on you because you're young. Don't let them look down on you because you're young. Timothy wasn't respected. He's timid. He's not majorly gifted. And Paul is constantly telling him, man up. All right, you got to get up. Come on. But when Paul needs somebody who can be trusted, you know who he sends? Timothy. He sends Timothy. Look at Philippians 2. It should be on the screen. But he says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Faithful, trustworthy. That's Timothy. He wasn't gifted. He wasn't cool. He wasn't rich. He was faithful. And then in Colossians, there's another guy named Tychicus. Paul sends Tychicus. You know why? Because he's faithful. It's all that matters. Being faithful. Giftedness doesn't matter. Faithfulness matters. And as I thought about my own life, you know, the thought that God has called me to steward the mysteries of Christ can be really overwhelming. Do you realize that my job as a pastor teacher is the ministry of prayer and teaching? That's it. Like, that is what God has called me to. I have other stewardship responsibilities above and beyond this calling. My highest priority is my own personal relationship with God. That's it. That is the number one highest priority. My second priority is Sherry, my wife. My third priority is my children. You're number four. That's not even the bronze. Like, nobody goes, we're number four. We're not, right? Like, that's you. And how often I fail when I put you number one. I do. Listen, but in this stewardship God has given me, my job is the teaching of the Word of God and prayer. And what that means is that there are some things I'm not going to do, and there's some things that I'm going to do that I'm going to be terrible at, just lousy at. If I'm going to make the sacrifice to do what God has called me to do, then I will not be able to fulfill. I'm sorry, if I make the sacrifice to do what God has not called me to do, I will not be able to fulfill what God has clearly called me to do. And so when I stand up here on Sunday mornings to preach, the only thing that God has really called me to do is to preach about the mysteries of Christ using this week's notes. That's it. I'm not called to talk politics. I'm not called to make you laugh or be cool or to entertain you. My job is to proclaim the word of God. And I can tell you this, there are many, many, many men who stand up in pulpits like this every Sunday morning that are poor stewards because all they're doing is entertaining their people and hoping they feel happy when they leave. If a man's unfaithful to the text or unfaithful to working hard at preaching and teaching, then he is not doing what God has called him to do as a steward. And you're thinking, so what does this have to do with me? Because I'm not a pastor. Listen, you're a steward as well. You have a calling that may be different than mine, but you are still called to use what God has given you for his glory. Some of you can play instruments and sing. You should be part of our worship team. We're actually getting enough people now where the same people don't have to play every single week. You know, this morning we have Hope and Morgan and John Mark and John. And it's, you know, Hope and Morgan did it forever. It was just the two of them. Before that, just Morgan did it with her dad singing backup. Forever. Faithful. And now we actually have people like, oh, well, you know, who's playing this week? Like, we don't know. Like, setup is always different. It's a good problem to have. Listen, some of you are really good with kids. You should be part of our children's ministry. Some of you are good with finances, or good with counseling people, good with cooking, good with computers, good with teenagers, good with cleaning. Some of you just hard workers. Those are all stewardship issues. And God has gifted you and called you to use your gifts. All of us have finances, so all of us should be giving to the work of the church. So we're a steward of our children. We're a steward of our jobs. We're a steward of our homes. We're a steward of our time. You don't have to be the best. You don't have to be successful. All you have to do is be faithful. All you have to do is be trustworthy. Listen, faithfulness is severely missing in our day. And let me say this without pointing anybody out. I've already told a couple people, look, I'm not talking about you when I talk about this. Listen, part of being faithful is being on time. It is. Listen, being late is a terrible waste of somebody else's time. It is. It's a terrible waste. And it shows you your priorities. I mean, there are people who can be on time for work every morning. I know some of you guys go to 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, you have to be at work, or 7 o'clock in the morning. It's all relative. But then it's like, yeah, we have church at 10. Man, that's early. You can be at work at 4. And 10's early? Isn't it? It's a crazy thought. And I think showing up on time, I think it's a stewardship issue. I really do. Because time is the most valuable thing you have, because once it's gone, that's it. It's gone. You can never get it back again. So people will be on time for work. People will be on time for a movie. People will be on time for a doctor's appointment. But they're late for church. Why? It's no big deal. Yeah, I made it before the sermon started. Listen, church is not where you just come in and sit and listen to me yell at you. That's not church. We're to edify, build up one another, use your gifts. You should be praying in the morning, God, put people in my path who need the gifts that I have, that need the gifts that you've given me. If you've got the gift of mercy, God, put people in my path who are hurting. If you've got the gift of giving, God, put people in my path who need a gift that need me to be generous to. What you've got a gift, you've got a calling, you've got a responsibility. Like, use those things. But if church is just like, oh, that's no big deal. I just come in and, you know, I grab a donut, no more donuts left. Oh, man, it's going to be a terrible day in church. How am I going to make it? I was counting on these donuts to be here. Donuts aren't even here. Oh, I hope the coffee's good. Ah, coffee's terrible. What'd Mike say? No, I don't know. But we do that. You know, it's like, what heart are you coming in here with? Come with the heart to serve. Listen, I'm not a legalist. I have no idea why people are late or not late. I don't know. No, you could be early every time and for the wrong reasons. Okay, I don't know the heart. Here's what I've discovered, though. Usually, like, if you're gone a couple weeks, I'll usually shoot you a text or email you, or I'll call you or something, just say, hey, really missed you. I hope you're doing all right. If you need anything, you know, don't hesitate to give me a call. We've had people that have come here that say, that I've done that to, they say, I don't want to go to a church that makes me feel guilty for not coming. If I don't want to come to church, then I'm not coming to church. I just asked, you're okay. I missed you. Then you got, if you don't do that, then you know why people leave the church? They don't even know if I'm here or not. They don't care less why I'm here. It's like you can't win. So it's not a legalistic thing, but I think it's a character issue. It's like, what are the important things to you? Because those are things that you'll be faithful to. You're also a steward of the Word of God. It's God's Word that's been entrusted to you. It's a stewardship issue. And the biggest way that we fail as stewards and as leaders, even as Christians, is when we think that we own something. Right? A steward is just to be faithful. Not an owner. He's a manager. So when it becomes my car, my life, my house, my money, my time, my kids, that's poor stewardship. Stewards know that everything they have has been given to them, and they're just managers. In Matthew 25, Jesus told the parable of the talents. And talents in this sense is not the ability to do ballet or play football. Talent in this sense is a weight or a measurement. One guy gets 5, and he takes his 5 and turns it into 10. Another guy gets 2, he takes his 2 and turns it into 4. One guy gets 1, he digs a hole and hides it. And when the master comes back, he goes and he gets it. And Jesus says, you're a wicked servant. He's not wicked because he didn't get the 10 like the guy with 5 did. And he's not wicked because he didn't get 4 like the guy with 2 did. He's wicked because all they got had given him, the 1, he wasted it. He didn't do anything with it. He put it in the ground and he wasted it. And some of you guys have 5 talents and some have 2 talents and some have 1 talent. And I'm saying, are you being faithful to use it? Listen, maybe you help set up on Saturday afternoons or tear down on Sunday after church. Are you faithful? One thing I've noticed on Saturday is just a harder day to set up. You know, we set up on Saturdays at 5. We have been just because we've been recording the marriage class. And last night we had 4 guys and then Mark. So we had 5 guys. Man, it was really hard. It took a lot longer than it normally takes. Why? Because Saturdays are harder days. Sunday mornings actually are a little bit easier because everybody just comes in a little bit earlier. We get set up and it's quicker. But are you faithful? Maybe you signed up for nursery. Are you faithful in that? Maybe you help with making pies. I got a letter from a visitor to our church, a lady who visited that goes to another church but had come because she wanted to hear Sam and Hope speak when they came back from Ukraine. And so she wrote a letter back to us that was so kind to the women. It's just like, thank you so much for the pie. And I was talking to her and I said, did you know that the ladies actually get together and they make these pies, like all handmade pies? I said, get out of here. Who gets those? I said, all the visitors. Everybody who visits the church gets one. And she was just so thrilled with that. It's like, wow, that is so cool that you would do that. So if you're visiting today, you've never filled out a card, then fill out a card and we'll give you a pie. Yeah. Now, if you've filled out 2 or 3 cards, we don't have that grade of administration where we actually know everybody who's got it. So it could be you get 2 pies. Never know. All right. But maybe you help with that. Be faithful in that. Maybe you help with leading worship. Be faithful. Maybe your part is doing sound or running the projector. Be faithful in that. Are you faithful to use your gift of encouragement to encourage others? You know, every Sunday morning, the Hogans bring donuts. Martinez's make coffee every Sunday morning. Hogan's are out of town this week for spring break. They're gone. I didn't even think about it. Oh man, we're not going to have donuts. Didn't even think about it. Philip texted me and says, you want me to go get donuts this morning? Yeah, that would be great. Otherwise, we'd be scrambling. But every week, you come in here and then there's donuts. Why? Because the Hogans bring them every week. Martinez, they do the bulletin. They take care of the coffee. I can't stand coffee, any part of it. I don't like the smell of it or anything. But I know a lot of you guys really like it. A lot. And if that coffee wasn't there, you wouldn't be here. Well, I shouldn't say that. Maybe not. But how faithful that is of them. But we should be stewards in our cubicles, in our offices, in our gyms, on our teams, in our groups. And that's really freeing to think that way, because I don't have to be faithful to do what everybody else does. I only have to be faithful to do what God has called me to do. So spiritual leadership is not just preaching, it's not just teaching, it's not just leading the congregation in worship. Look at verse 3. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. And so the Corinthians are judging based on their preference for leaders. We do the same thing in our day. You know, that was a good sermon, or I don't get what you said about this, or boy, you were really long-winded, or you know, you forgot, I can't believe you didn't transfer the notes onto your iPad today. It's like, and Paul's like, look, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you. In other words, you know what Paul says? It's not really important if you judge me. Like, I don't care if you judge me or not. And what others think of Paul is not what drives Paul, because they're using the wrong criteria. Like, Paul's like, you can't judge me because you don't have the criteria to judge me. You can't judge me. You're not qualified to judge me. I thought, you know what? Whenever I went to the ballet here in Ocala, I leave confused. I do. I'm thinking, the athleticism is obvious, but nobody keeps score. Like, why would you do that? Like, there's no winning and losing in ballet. It's just an art form. Right, there's no penalties, there's no fouls, there's no RBIs, you don't get stats, you know? And then I go like, hey, that was really good. You did a great job. And then sometimes the girls will be like, well, no, I didn't really do that well at all. How do you know? I mean, nobody keeps score. I don't know what to look for. I don't know what makes it good or bad. I need a score. So when they say, I didn't really do too good, I'll say, that's all right, you get them next time. You know? You missed a run here, or you missed a home run there. You know, if you'd have caught that pass, or, you know, if you get a, you know, that penalty, that's Paul's point. And he's saying, look, you're not even qualified. You're not equipped to judge me, so why are you trying to do it? And we're not equipped either. You know, if you ask the average Christian what makes for a good pastor, you know what they typically say is how big's his church. If God is the one that causes the growth, then the pastor of a small church is no less successful than one of a large church, unless the one in the large church is not faithful. And if a large following is the basis for success, guys like Adoniah Judson, Hudson Taylor, Jesus, they're all failures. Because when it was all said and done, there was only three people at the cross there with Jesus. And the only thing that matters to God is whether we are faithful with what he's given us. And then at the end of verse 3, Paul says, I don't even examine myself. He's like, look, I know myself better than you know me, and I don't even judge myself. Look at verse 4. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Paul doesn't have the, I'm the macho, I'm Paul, you know, I'm the guy. You can read Romans 7 and see that. And what he's saying is that in his under-rowing, in his stewardship, in his serving, he's given all that he has. And there's only one person who's qualified to judge and evaluate. And that's hard, because we all want to know how we did, right? Now, we all like the little attaboys, hey, good job on this, I really appreciate that. We all like that. But as a leader, that can't be what drives you. And that's hard for me, just like it's hard for you. Like, I like people to think well of me. I do. But that can't be what drives me. When it's all said and done, the only person I will be accountable to is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's been given authority to judge. And as a leader, I have to be faithful to what he says. The same is true in your family. You must be faithful to him and not what others say. Jonathan Edwards, I think he said it best when he said, it is my pleasure to serve you, but you must understand that you will never be my master. It's my pleasure to serve you. but you must understand that you will never be my master. That's the heart of a biblical leader. Let's read verse 5 as we close. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So when the Lord comes, he's going to be the one who judges. He's going to disclose the motive of our hearts, because we can never fully know another person's motives. There could be two people serving side by side. One gets a reward and the other doesn't. Why? Because of motives. And so God knows the heart, and he's going to reveal that one day. And so it's not our job to evaluate the motives of others. And I'm not talking about areas of sin, because it is clearly our job in Scripture to speak about sin. If your brother is in sin, your job is to go to him in private and gently reprove him. The reality is that we don't really know the motives. I have a feeling that there's going to be a lot of people leaving the judgment seat of Christ with truckloads of rewards, and nobody's going to have any idea who they were. They're going to be the faithful ones, serve day in and day out through prayer and encouragement and working behind the scenes. There may be a grandmother that has a U-Haul full of crowns who served in obscurity for a husband who never knew the Lord, but she prayed for him and honored him and respected him anyway. And that guy over there with those crowns is the one who walked away from a six-figure income to a lesser-paying job so that he'd be able to spend more time and invest into his family. And that lady with all those crowns is the one that stayed home and lived on a tight budget so she could wipe those kids' noses and change their diapers and make lunches and train up warriors for Jesus Christ, all the while forsaking everyone telling her to go out and be successful and be more important. And there's a couple that open up their home for teenagers to come in and hear about Jesus. And I love how the last line in this passage reads, where it says, each man's praise will come to him from God. In other words, you will stand individually in front of Jesus Christ as he uncovers the motives of our hearts. And this should be a great motivator, because this is the I'm proud of you moment. And I don't know how ladies are. I can tell you how guys are, though. They love to hear their dad tell them that he's proud of them. Love it. And to picture the Lord Jesus looking at you and saying, well done. I love you. I'm proud of you. I've created this for you. And now enter into the joy of your master. For leaders, that's the evaluation of how well we served and how well we stewarded. And you could sum up this whole sermon this way: serve faithfully every day as an under rower, as a galley slave. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you that you've given us the example through Jesus Christ of one who is in ultimate authority, and yet he lived in authority. God, I pray for us as a body that we would be servants, under rowers, that we would be stewards, that we would be faithful, trustworthy to the things that you've called us to. God, I pray that we would take a real close look at our own lives and really consider if we're faithful, if our priorities are in the right order. And so, God, I thank you for the Lord Jesus, who emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he emptied himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So therefore also you highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, Father, I pray for somebody in here today who doesn't yet know that truth, who's never come to the point of their life where they've bowed their knee before Jesus Christ and received him as their Lord and Savior. I thank you for the promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Give them the faith to do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.